Well, every once in a while, you get a really cool opportunity to kind of have a table fellowship kind of experience with someone out of the ordinary, maybe somebody you look up to, maybe somebody even influential that you never thought that you'd have the opportunity to sit down with someone like that. Raise your hand if you've ever had a moment like that where you've gotten to sit at a table that you're like, wow, I can't believe that I'm here right now. Okay, cool. Some hands going up. I can think of a few stories, but a couple real quick ones that I'll share. One at a former church that I used to be on staff at. The pastor was like real, like kind of celebrity, you know, like hid behind thousands of layers of people. You didn't see him and all that stuff. And every once in a while, you know, he would come out. And it was like, ooh, we had to sit down at the table with the pastor. And it was always a really cool experience. Just get to like hear a little bit of his story and his life. And probably the most memorable one that I can think of though was 7 or 8 years ago. And the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. was in the process of being opened. I don't know how many of you guys know what it is, but it's basically near the Smithsonian kind of area in Washington, D.C. And some Christians had faith and vision to raise money, tons of money at that, buy a building in that area, which is exorbitantly crazy, and retrofit it to turn it into a whole museum about the Bible. It's fascinating. I've never been there, but I follow it online. And so I got to go to one of the like promotional events that was happening here in Anaheim. They reached out to me as a pastor, and I happily went over there. And when I was there, Lisa and I were there together. And of course, in the corner of our eye, we saw Rick and Kay Warren walking around. And we're like, we're not going to go up and be those people and introduce them ourselves and all of that. So we just grabbed our hors d'oeuvres. We went to our little, it was not much bigger than this of a cocktail table. And we just were sitting there kind of eating and chit-chatting amongst ourselves, my wife and I. And sure enough, Rick and Kay start walking in our direction, and Rick comes right up to me and he says, hey, is anybody sitting with you? Do you mind if we join you? And I was like, I'm really busy right now. I'm sorry, unavailable currently. No, I'm like, this is amazing. So for a good 15 to 20 minutes, Lisa and I got the opportunity to just have a little mini meal with one of the most legendary pastors of all time. It was such a special moment, and I'm sure he wouldn't remember it if you were to talk to him today, but I remember it, and it's something that sticks in my heart. And I think every once in a while, you know, God blesses you with a moment like that in your life with different people that maybe you look up to or important. And it's just a memory that you can hang on to, that he gives you that minute to have table fellowship with someone truly out of the ordinary. And almost immediately after sharing table fellowship with someone, in most instances, not when it's a celebrity, okay, but like when it's just an everyday interaction, you might not be best buds, but you're definitely no longer strangers anymore. And your relationship has progressed a little bit. And after a few instances of table fellowship, you're no longer acquaintances. I would say that you're actually friends. And then when table fellowship switches from some random gathering point, like at a restaurant or coffee shop or whatever, to either one of your places where you actually live, I believe the relationship gets even deeper again. And when the interactions in each other's homes become more frequent, those table fellowship interactions, I believe you switch solidly from the, you know, friend category to the good or close friend category. You know, God designed us to experience table fellowship with people. And table fellowship is all throughout the Bible, and specifically in Jesus's ministry, we see it all the time. And here at City Church, we are big believers in table fellowship with other Christians in general, and certainly other people who don't know God, because it's a way to bring them into our world and love on them the way Jesus would. But we are also really, really, really big believers on table fellowship with believers who go to the same church as you, which here, that would be City Church. And the reason for that, there's a couple of them. Number one, Jesus practiced it. So anything Jesus does, I think, is a good example to follow. Number two, when we do it regularly with other Christians, God just works in our midst in a way that he doesn't in a passing interaction on a Sunday morning or at an event. And I actually believe that a lot of the reason why people become disillusioned with the church is because, you know, they will say, oh, it feels fake. You know, it's like passing interactions, but you don't have a deep relationship. Well, that's no fault of the church any more than it is like if you go to Walmart and you're mad that you're not close to the employees who are working there. I always remind people that the phone works two ways. And if you want to actually have a deep, intimate relationship, it actually takes intentionality to take that relationship to a deeper level. And table fellowship specifically is a wonderful tool from God that he's left behind for us to cultivate those environments. And so table fellowship communicates a lot of different things, but three in particular come to mind for me. Table fellowship to me communicates that you are close to me and I am close to you. It secondly communicates that if I don't actively listen to you around this table right now, you're going to notice because you're going to pick up on the nonverbal cues that I'm not paying attention to what you're telling me. And table fellowship, thirdly, for me communicates that I need to respect who you are and your story and what you bring to the table, and vice versa. You need to respect who I am and my story and what I bring to the table as well. And so in our text today, we're gonna see King David invite someone to experience table fellowship with him, who, if his staff had to vote, would probably say, let's skip this invitation. Let's not invite this guy. This is a little bit of a sketchy invite for you, King David. But David knew that it was exactly who he needed to invite to the table. So my message title today is I am invited, or I sit at the king's table. And so today I just want you to ponder the reality that you sit at a table with God, and God is inviting you to sit at a table with other Christians as a training wheels sort of environment, where then you can learn to take that same table fellowship to the people who don't know God into your world to deepen those relationships. Open a Bible, if you would, to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you didn't bring a Bible, I encourage you right now to download the YouVersion app and go ahead and look for the translation tab on the top and select English Standard Version, not because it's the inspired version, it's just the one that I'm reading from. It might make it a little easier for you. But you're going to want that YouVersion Bible app for your own spiritual growth. It is such an important thing that we be regular people in the Word. And so you can find the book of 2 Samuel chapter 9, and while you're turning or swiping there, I'll give you a little bit of backstory. We've been talking through the life and the leadership of King David. And if you remember, Jonathan, who was Saul's son, Saul was David's greatest enemy in his life. Jonathan and Saul were killed together and in this situation. And David became closest buddies with Jonathan in life. And Jonathan had essentially betrayed his own father out of loyalty to his friendship with David. And he forsook his right to the throne and all of that. But like Pastor Obi talked about last week, there was a period of time after Saul and Jonathan died where another one of Saul's sons by the name of Ishbosheth took the kingdom of Judah in the north, and he was the king. And this is important because, again, Ishbosheth was Saul's son, and it would take David 7 years after this to unify the kingdom and become the king of the whole Israel as it was then. And so today we pick up the story after Ishbosheth has died. And David inquires to everybody if there are any other living relatives of Saul. And it's like a little bit of a like dun dun dun, like kind of a moment. What's he gonna do with this other living relative of Saul? Because if there was, it was potentially a very huge threat to his reign. So we're gonna read this 2 Samuel 9 together, but before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus, we thank you that you invite us to sit at a table with you, not because of anything we've done, not because of anything we deserve. In fact, we deserve the opposite, Lord, but because you lived the life we should have lived, suffered the punishment we deserve, died the death we should have died, and rose from the grave in a way that we never could. God, anyone who believes in you is invited to sit at the table with you and with other believers to share fellowship. And so, God, that's what we want you to help us lean into today. What does it mean that we sit at your table, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And I pray you'd open our eyes today that we would see what you want us to see from your word. I pray that you'd open our ears, that we would hear what you want us to hear. And most importantly, we ask that you would open our hearts, that we'd respond and become the disciples you want us to be as a result of having read your word and spent time in it together. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Kings 9:1 says, "And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I'm your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" I love that line. And then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both of his feet. Now let me just kind of unpack a little bit of this story. I really think this is like a hidden gem story in the Old Testament. Just a quick show of hands. How many of you have never heard of the story of Mephibosheth before? Anybody? Okay, so good. It is just a great little nugget in the Bible. It's a fresh one for me. I've never preached on it, and I've always really wanted to preach on this story. So we actually have heard of Mephibosheth before in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, right as his dad Jonathan and his grandpa Saul were killed. Whoever was caring for Mephibosheth, it calls him a nurse, but probably just somebody who was in charge of making sure he was okay, grabbed Mephibosheth and ran because there was obviously a threat to his life. Now, unfortunately, in that fleeing process, a tragic accident happened, and Mephibosheth had an accident, and he was crippled from that point on for the rest of his life, and he never walked. So we have heard of him there, but then we don't hear about him until now in chapter 9, when David inquires if there are any other living relatives of Saul. David's clear here that his intentions in looking for a living relative of Saul are to show them kindness, not to harm them and kill them like maybe some other kings might have done. What an amazing question it was that David asked. Are there any living relatives of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to them for Jonathan's sake? You know, a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 7, David asked a similar question, but not about other people, about God. He essentially asked, "Lord, what can I do for you?" And then in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, you see him basically lay out the foundations and the framework of his idea of one day building a temple for God. So in chapter 7, he's talking, asking God, "Lord, what can I do for you?" And in chapter 9, he's essentially asking, "Lord, what can I do for others?" And specifically, someone who might be perceived as an enemy. And right there, you see the heart of God in David. He had his love for God displayed by wanting to build the temple, and he had his love for people displayed by showing kindness to someone who others would perceive as an enemy. So remember, David had made a covenant with Jonathan, and he was a man of his word. Several weeks back, I was talking about the friendship between David and Jonathan, and how early on it was very one-sided in the sense that Jonathan did most of the heavy lifting. You know, Jonathan is helping David out, getting him secret messages from his dad behind his back, bailing him out. And really all David's doing is just like, okay, he's taking his advice and he's getting his rear end saved left and right. That's really what's happening in the story, if you know it. But later on, actually after Jonathan has long since passed, this is where we see those scales begin to level out. And David keeps his word to Jonathan to show kindness to Jonathan, in this case for his son, his last remaining relative. And in verses 2 through 4, this former servant of Saul tells David about this long lost son of Jonathan named Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth would probably have been the kind of person who was a household name that everyone knew about when he was younger, but nobody knew what he'd been up to for the last 35 years. A little bit like Macaulay Culkin or the kid from Sixth Sense. Didn't land first service either, don't worry. It's definitely me, it's not you. But it was like 8 a.m. I was like, I need a joke. What do I got? Come on, I got nothing. That's what I always got. I got nothing, but you keep coming, okay? We'll just leave it right there. Thank you. I appreciate that, Terry. Thank you. I think that's probably like a slogan for my ministry. I got nothing, but you keep coming, you know? I don't know. Make a bumper sticker out of it, Cameron. But apparently, Mephibosheth's life had been kind of translated to a secret. And a select few people knew who he was, that he was still alive, and it was probably to protect his identity. And as a son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, he had a rightful claim to the throne here, and his mere existence was a direct threat to David's kingship. And when David's men tracked down Mephibosheth, I can imagine the terror he must have felt in his heart. You know, he wasn't even living in his own house at the time. He was couch surfing on a buddy's house. And imagine that knock on the door when it finally came, that it's the king's men who were at the door and they had found him. He would have had a pit in his stomach drop up until the moment that I think he actually encountered David. He would have thought, I'm about to be killed. And when David and Mephibosheth finally meet, Mephibosheth bows down in humility and he just thanks David for even offering to let him live. And David tells him, don't be afraid. I'm here to show kindness to you on behalf of your father, Jonathan. And then he offers Mephibosheth a seat at his table. There wasn't a higher honor than that that existed in the land. And so not only does David spare Mephibosheth's life, he calls him out of hiding. He brings him to Jerusalem of all places where the royal lived, and then he takes it one step even further. He restores all the property and servants and all of that once belonged to Saul, and he gives it all to Mephibosheth. I mean, wow, what an amazing turn of events. And so Ziba is given as a servant along with his family and others. And this is a clear sign of the unmerited grace of God towards Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth would have been terrified for his own future his whole life. He had one son, it tells us. And David ensured that all of his sons from that day forward would eat at the king's table. And so in one day, his life made a dramatic reversal. And this story shows us the goodness and the grace of God. But I also think that it shows us a layer of complexity about what it means to walk with God on this side of earth. And here's what I mean. You know, you got all these amazing things that that David does to Mephibosheth as an example of what God does to us. But then the last line in the story reminds us that he was still crippled all of his life. And so I just think it's this great reminder for all of us that no matter how many blessings God may give us or good may come to us and accrue in our lives, there will always be question marks that we go, I don't really understand why I have to live with this. Maybe Mephibosheth would have traded all the riches and all of that stuff and said, Lord, if you just heal my legs, I'll be just fine. We don't know, but we know that all of his days until he met the Lord at the gates of heaven, he did not get the healing that he was looking for. So I just use that as a little friendly reminder that anyone who ever tells you that, you know, if you're sick, you're not praying right. If you're praying really well, that you're getting healthy well, and by the way, your bank account's always going up and to the right, they haven't read the entire Bible, okay? And certainly there are parts of scripture where God is talking about planning for your future, investing and all that. There's all of that in there, and that's good stuff. But we see that this world is never our home. No matter how much fun we want to have in life, it's only going to be temporary. So I want to look at this story today as a little bit of a metaphor, really, and a picture of the gospel, because I think that's what it is. So when you came in today, you should have gotten a note sheet. It's one of the ways that we follow along with the message and participate. First thing I'd love to have you jot down is this. King David's kindness towards Mephibosheth is a picture of the gospel and of God's kindness to us through Christ. And let me unpack this for you and just kind of put it in your mind. So here's how this story is a picture of the gospel. God the King seeks us out while we are still lost and hiding. David the King specifically sought out Mephibosheth to show kindness to him, and Mephibosheth kind of represents us in the story, knowing that Mephibosheth had nothing to offer. Mephibosheth was under a death sentence. The king didn't give him the death sentence he deserved, showing mercy. Mephibosheth was spared what he deserved because of the righteousness and the kindness of another, in this case, his father, Jonathan. Mephibosheth was then adopted into the king's royal family like one of his own sons, being given the unmerited grace of God and the kindness of God. Mephibosheth was blessed with grace that he did not earn from a covenant that was made with another, in this case, Jonathan and David. Mephibosheth was then offered a seat at the king's table, again, unmerited, unearned favor and grace. And then Mephibosheth was blessed by the king to be a blessing, and he was restored and given all that once belonged to his grandfather to him, with one thing to do, to humbly raise his family and all the servants that were now in his care. And all Mephibosheth had to do was to humbly accept this offer from the king and now go and walk in a manner worthy of the king. Does this sound familiar to any of you who have been Christians for any length of time? It's a picture of the gospel and of God's kindness to us in Christ. See, just like David showed kindness to Mephibosheth, Romans 2:4 tells us that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And King Jesus also promises us a future seat at his heavenly table in Luke 22:30. And if you know the book of Luke in chapter 24, there's a story after Jesus has risen from the dead. He's talking, risen Jesus is talking to two travelers. And the text says that their hearts were burning within them as he unpacked from the Old Testament how all of it pointed to Jesus. And then suddenly they realized it was him and he disappeared. And so in Luke 24:27 talks about how Jesus unpacked how the Old Testament pointed to him. Even this story from Mephibosheth. And our only part in this extravagantly kind offer from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is to respond and to submit our lives in return to him. If you've been coming to City Church for any length of time, you've heard me at the end of most messages share that God promises to do four things for you. I always say that he promises to forgive you of your sins. He promises to adopt you into his family. He promises to fill you with his Holy Spirit. And he promises you an eternal life beyond anything that you could ask for, dream, or imagine. He promises you a seat at the King of Kings' heavenly table. And this is regardless of what we look like, what we've done, whatever our rap sheet is, our background. Honestly, it's because the King chose us and he decided to call us unto himself. And he extended his mercy to us in Christ by not giving us what we deserve, which is death. And then he takes it a step further, showing us his grace by giving us what we don't deserve, which is the righteousness of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, so we can live the life that he has for us. And then finally, culminating in that promise of an eternal life and a seat at Jesus's heavenly table. Friends, not one of us deserves a seat at Jesus's table. And so what I want to talk about now, in light of this story about Mephibosheth really just being a picture of the gospel and what it is to be welcomed into the king's table, and I want to talk about now our response to the king's offer to sit at his table, and I got four things for you. First thing I'd love for you to jot down is this: a humble profession of acceptance. That is the first part in our responding to the king's offer to sit at his table. Now, when Mephibosheth came into David's presence, you see him bow down and immediately say that he was his servant and he was submitting himself to David. You know what he could have said? He could have said, "How dare you? How dare you drag me out of my home? You have brought nothing but pain into my family's life, and I will willingly die right here and right now in front of you for all the stuff that you've caused me." Now, that would have been bitterness speaking, and none of that would have been true. David's whole intention from the beginning was to show kindness to Mephibosheth. And so he humbly professed that he was there to be a servant. Now, a humble profession of acceptance is the right first step for all of us when it comes to becoming a Christian. When I often say that's that prayer, you know, of accepting Jesus into your life, giving him the steering wheel of your heart. But I also believe that a humble profession of acceptance is also very important for longtime Christians every day when it comes to accepting God's will. It's not just about salvation. It's every day when it comes to accepting God's will. You know, sometimes the king will throw you an amazing blessing, and the humble acceptance that he wants from you is to just say, wow, Lord, thank you. This is awesome. I've been praying for this thing for a long time. And I would argue that that was like when David gave all of Saul's stuff to Mephibosheth. It's like, wow, thank you. Now, on the other hand, sometimes the king will throw things our way in life that we beg him to change, and he doesn't. And I would argue, like Mephibosheth's crippled feet, that he prayed his whole life for it to be different, and he never saw it be healed until the gates of heaven. You know, no matter how many blessings the king gives us in this life, this will always be the broken and fallen world. Like, if God were to answer every single prayer that is nagging you right now, and that's a question mark in your life, within a week, 2 weeks, 4 weeks, I promise you, there'd be a new problem that you don't understand, that you're wrestling through, and you're having to go to God, Lord, what are you doing in this situation? See, there are certain things about living in this fallen world that the only thing we can do is to humbly accept the will of God as Jesus modeled it in four words: your will be done. And I accept it, Lord. I'm going to do everything in my power to change it. And if there is an ounce of capacity in me that can influence this or push this boulder up that hill a little bit, Lord, show me so I can try. But Lord, if it's not your will at the end of the day, your will be done. So whether it's in terms of accepting God's salvation for our lives or accepting God's will for our lives, part of sitting at the king's table is to understand those four words, your will be done, and just have that humble response before the king. Here's the second thing I'd have you jot down. It's our response sitting at the king's table. It's a life of service and obedience. Now, the word servant appears 10 times in the book of 2 Samuel 9 alone. Now, I can't even count to you how many times it appears in all of the Bible. The concept is all throughout it. Jesus even called himself the Son of Man, the servant. He called himself a servant. And so being invited to the king's table is one thing, but continuing to enjoy the blessings at the king's table is another. And I believe that implies understanding the expectations of the table. And baked into what it means to sit at the king's table is to understand that my role is as a servant at the table. That's what I am. I don't sit at the head, Jesus does. I don't call the shots, Jesus does. My response is to commit a life of humble service and obedience to the king. And I believe that implied in that service and obedience to the king, you could add the word joyful service and obedience. Now, thank God that in the world that we live in America today, and I know it's not true in all of the world, but in America today, there is no such thing as slavery. Now, I know there are things where people are in captivity and there are organizations out there fighting to end it in other parts of the world and things like that. But whenever topics like slavery come up and you see it in the Bible, I feel like I need to just take a little sidebar and talk about it for a minute. You know, slavery is one of those things like polygamy in the Old Testament where you see it there, but it's never condoned or said that this is what God wanted to happen at the time. If anything, all throughout the Old Testament, you see the negative consequences that happen from these horrible structures and systems. Now, in this case, so Ziba was a servant, which would have been a slave. He would have been owned by Saul. And so he would not have had a choice as to who his master was. Now, here, at least in California, and if you're having trouble with this, come and talk to me and I'll try to help you out of it later, okay? But as far as I know in California, we are all at-will employees, okay? And so the beautiful thing about that means that if you don't like your boss, you don't like your job, you can put in your notice and you can quit. And a lot of times, you know, we like to think our situation is so bad, and then we go out and we start looking for other jobs or opportunities that are out there. And then if in the process of doing that, you discover that you can't make the pay that you currently do, and you know, kind of the expectations aren't as horrible as you once thought, maybe then in the back end, you go get your boss a gift card and you tell him thank you, okay? A lot of times I think we have it worse off than we do, okay? I'm just throwing it out there. But all that to say, the beautiful thing is every single one of us that's here today, we are at will. We can leave, we can move on, we can go to other things. And I share that to say, there are very few things more frustrating to an employer, and certainly I believe also other employees, than a worker who clearly doesn't want to do what the boss is asking them to do. Everybody picks up on it. It's frustrating, the sighs and the grunts and all of that. And I get it. We all have our days. I have had plenty of them, and I need the grace of God from my coworkers, just like you do. And so there's a difference between having a hard day. But I believe that a life of joyful service and obedience to one another is so important, even in the workplace. It's also true at home. It's also true with a husband and wife. It's also true in terms of parenting with our children. And I want to just take a second and share some insights from a leading marriage researcher that I often quote from. He's a guy by the name of John Gottman. I don't know if he's a Christian or not. I think actually he's a Jewish person. But his stuff on marriage is just the best stuff that's out there. And it applies to everything. That's why I'm sharing it today. And John Gottman has four traits that he calls the four horsemen of the apocalypse when it comes to a marriage. It's like, whoa, okay. And I'm going to share those with you right now, but I'm also going to immediately share the antidotes to them. And the reason that I want to do it that way is because sometimes all of us can see a little bit of ourselves in them. It's like, oh, Pastor Kyle Sands, my marriage is over. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm giving you the antidote because there's a little bit of ourselves in every single one of them that we need to root out, okay? So the four horsemen of the apocalypse, I'll say of a relationship because it's any relationship. Criticism, contempt, defensiveness, and stonewalling. Those are the four big ones that John Gottman says, if they're in there, there's a problem and you need to address it. And so I'm going to give you the antidote that he recommends right away. He says, instead of criticism, think of a gentle startup. I love that idea of a gentle startup, using I statements instead of you statements. He says, instead of contempt, lead with appreciation. Remind yourself of a character trait of the other person that attracted you to them in the first place, or of a good quality that they have, or of something that they recently did for you that was kind, and lead with that. He says, instead of defensiveness, which he calls victimizing yourself to ward off accountability, he says, lead with taking responsibility. And he says, accept the other person's perspective as fact and truth, and offer an apology for any way that you may have contributed to their pain or to part of the problem. And then he says, instead of stonewalling, take a minute to let God soothe your emotions and your own heart and do something tangible that will help calm you down. He actually says, go distract yourself. You know, I mean, you watch a movie, you go tinker in the garage or the garden or whatever it is that you kind of like to do. Me, it's like, I got to throw some weights around, you know. But he says, just do something to distract yourself, to take your mind off of it, even if just for a little bit, and then come back to the conversation. And the reason I share all these things with you right now is if you are in a relationship right now, marriage or friendship or with your work or whatever, and that joyful part of the obedience and service isn't present, it does not mean it's the end. What it means is that you need to rid yourself of those things that are going on in your own life. Remember, sitting at the king's table means that I am a servant of the king. It's 10 times listed in this passage alone, and I couldn't even count how many times it's in the Bible. And the same thing that's true in terms of our earthly relationships is also true about our relationship with God. You know, we can have all those same kind of negative feelings towards the Lord. And so this takes me to the next point about our response to God's offer to sit at his table. It's this: maintain a close relationship with the king. You know, if we want to continue to enjoy the blessings of the king's table, I believe implied in that is maintaining and growing a close relationship with the king. One of the things that I love about Christianity that I believe separates it from every other faith system and structure that's out there is that every other faith system, it's about following a code, you know, doing our part to climb a ladder, to get closer to a being, to lead a more moral life. And Christianity, you may say, well, it looks like it has some of those things, but actually it doesn't. What it really is about maintaining a close relationship with the King of Kings, because we've been invited to sit at his table, And if I'm sitting at the king's table, I want my life to emulate and mirror the king who has welcomed me into his presence. And so the same thing is true for our horizontal relationships with people. We need to work to maintain close relationships with people. And so if your joyful service and obedience in whatever area of your life has slipped, let me tell you what probably slipped first: the relationship. See, when the relationship goes, so does the joyful part of the service and obedience. But when the relationship flows, so does the joyful service and obedience. Now, I don't know, I'm just gonna step on a limb here, but my guess is that I'm the only person in this room who has to work hard to maintain my close relationship with God and other people. It's probably super easy for all of you. You've got it figured out, and you don't have any issues with your faith or with other people. You don't have any conflict. Like, it's just me today, right? Is this not where we live? We have to work to maintain the relationships that have been brought into our lives. You see, it's super important to work to maintain them, to grow them, because otherwise what happens is those relationships begin to slip and we start to take them for granted. And in some cases, it takes something tragic happening before somebody wakes up and realizes that they need to make a change. And oftentimes, it's too late. You have been invited, and I have been invited to sit at the king's table. And my guess is that in your life, you sit at some pretty awesome tables. You know, I think of the table around your family, or maybe your roommate that lives with you, or your extended family that you have the opportunity to go visit every once in a while. You know, we got to work to maintain those relationships, or they slip just like anything else. You probably sit at some tables with some amazing friends that God's welcomed into your life. You probably sit at a table at your work, maybe it's a conference room table, and with some people that God has put you in their life for some divine reason to influence them for the sake of Christ. Some of you, probably many of them, probably most of us, maybe all of us, are sitting at a table in a home that we really have no idea how we can afford to live here. But by God's grace, you have found a way to make it work to live in Southern California today. Give yourself a pat on the back for sitting at a table in Southern California. You have found a way. God has made a way for you to sit at a table where other people say, I don't know how you make this work. We have a lot of tables that we sit in and we invite you to sit in here at church. It's on purpose, it's by design, because that's where we grow in more intimate and deeper ways. And I hope that you are taking time to regularly sit at a table with God. And I'm all about busy prayer where it's on the go and it's, Lord, here's what's going on and let me throw this up and Lord, let me remember this scripture, you know, that worship song spoke to me. All that stuff is good. But man, I got to tell you, when I sit at a table and lay all of it down with God, it's different. And some of the most important words and messages that have been spoken in my life didn't happen when I was on the go, running around, multitasking with Jesus. Some of the most important words and meat that I needed to speak to my heart in a season, to minister to my family, to bless this church, you know where it came? It came at a table in my patio with a coffee in hand. God knows we're busy. God knows that it takes time out of our schedules to maintain and do all of these things. But if you want to hear from God, man, I just want to encourage you, take time to sit at the table. Friends, I'm going to step out on a limb and just say that you've been invited to sit at some pretty amazing tables, haven't you? If you really think about your life, all of us are sitting in amazing seats that we did nothing to earn, and the king gave to us, he brought us into, but what he wants us to do is to maintain those close relationships, to grow them, to nurture them, to grow those tables. And so today, man, I just think some of us need to thank God for some of the blessings that we're already experiencing at the tables that we're sitting at right now. And many of the things that are in our lives right now are things we've been praying for many, many years. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords put us in there to grow in our relationship with him and to bless other people with what he's given us on the table. And so this takes me to the fourth thing that I would have you jot down about what it means to have a proper response to the King who invites us to sit at his table. It implies an understanding that I am blessed to be a blessing. And so the king gave Mephibosheth all of Saul's stuff, all of Saul's money, all of Saul's servants, and he brought him into where the royalty would live. And now all Mephibosheth had to do was to care for all those servants who were underneath him and be the best leader that he could be for them. God blessed Mephibosheth to be a blessing. You know, God is blessing you in your life to be a blessing. The blessings that God is putting and bringing onto your table, friends, they're not for you. The blessings that God is bringing into your life are for him so that you can bless him back with them, and they are for others so that you can serve and others with what he has given to you. You know, you have been invited to sit at the king's table. And if you were to take an honest inventory of your life right now and everything that's on your table, man, we all have such a good full table. You know, we got fridges full of rotting food that we don't even want to eat. We got stuff that we've accrued along the way that we probably should have gotten rid of or given to somebody else, but there it is and it's sitting. We got bank accounts, we got cars, we got, you know, some of your own houses, or you have a nice place that you live in, whatever it is, or if you're still working towards those things, there are still ways that you can look in your life and say, wow, Lord, look at everything that you have put on my table. Well, I got to tell you, God didn't put it there for you. God put it there so that you would bless him back with what he's given to you, and God put it there so that you would bless others with what he's given to you. You know, in the words of Princess Ariel, we've got gadgets and gizmos and plenty. We've got who's it's and what's it's galore. You want thingamabobs? I got 20. Here we go. But who cares? No big deal. Sing it with me. I want more. I want to be where the people... I'm just kidding. I'm getting lost here. But I love that last line from The Little Mermaid. You can tell this is where I live right now. But I love that last line because it is so emblematic of the human experience that she says, I've got all this stuff, everything the world has to offer. I'm a princess. I'm the king's daughter. But what does she say? Who cares? No big deal. I want more. You know, without God in your life, if he throws everything on the table and more that you thought you could ever need, without God, you're going to look all at all of it and you're going to say, that's not enough for where I need to get to. But when God comes into your world and into your life, I don't know how it works, but he gives us this divine way of looking at everything that he's blessed us with on the table and saying, wow, this is more than enough. God, this isn't even mine. God, I got to give back to you what you've given to me. God, I got to bless other people with what you've blessed me with. And I love what the Apostle Paul said in the New Living Translation version of the Bible. He said, I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. He says, I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. And he says, the secret is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, at God's table, all he expects is that we bring our best to him and that we use what he's given us to bless him back and bless other people. And the bigger our blessings get, friends, the bigger we better bless our king and the bigger we better bless our king's servants, because it's what it is and it's what it means to sit and eat at his table. We get to sit here. We get to share in his blessings. We've been invited to sit at the king's table. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for all that you have put on our tables, the financial provision, the friendships, the work, the this church, Lord, this amazing church, Lord. It's not anything any of us did. It's all you. It's all your work. It's all your hand. God, the neighbors that are around us, the organizations that you've called us to be a part of, to just scatter your seed and plant some roots. All this stuff, Lord, we don't take it lightly. This has come into our lives because of you. Because you invited us to sit at your table. And if you're here today and you were to walk out the doors of this church or turn off the screen and you genuinely don't know if you'd go to heaven when you pass away, I'm gonna give you the opportunity right here and right now to settle the question once and for all. And just like I said earlier, God promises to do four things for you. He promises to forgive you of your sin. He promises to adopt you into his family. He promises to fill you with his Holy Spirit, and he offers you that eternal life, that seat at the king's table that's beyond anything that you could ask for, dream, or imagine. There's just one catch. And so I'm gonna really challenge some of you to respond right now. And if you aren't sure that you're a Christian, I want you to pray this. It's not mystical, it's not magical. God says we have to believe it in our hearts, but we also have to confess it with our mouths. And so I'm gonna give you the chance to confess it with your mouth right now. And so if you're ready to step over the line and become a Christian, pray this simple prayer with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and the sins of the world. I believe you died there, and I believe you rose from the grave so I could have everlasting life. Lord, come into my life, forgive me of my sin. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me the power to live this life for you. God, thank you for inviting me to sit at your table. I give you the steering wheel of my heart today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.